You know, this time of year for me has kind of become this time of reflection about my father. You know, we had Father's Day a couple weeks ago, and Bill had asked me that day to share just that 1 minute gratitude to God for something that I had seen in him. And I shared that day, if you were here, you may remember, just about how I saw in the love of my father really the preparation of my heart when I reached that point of coming before the cross, feeling completely unlovable, and that I believe that God prepared my heart to believe that he could actually love me in all my sin, because I had seen that all my life through my dad. And I just believe that it was just a preparation of my heart for that ultimate moment of believing, hey, my Heavenly Father could actually love me in all this mess. That was 2 weeks ago. In 2 weeks is July 15th, two Sundays from now, and that happens to be my dad's birthday. And so this month in between these two Sundays is just a time of reflection. And ever since I shared two Sundays ago and I knew I was speaking today, I've really been thinking about that. And ever since I was a baby, it has always just kind of felt like it was me and my dad. Not that it wasn't me and my mom also, but when I was a baby, my dad was in law school, and because he needed to focus on law school, he went to Emory Law School in Atlanta, which is a really difficult law school. My mom worked, and so his focus was on doing his classes and preparing for law school, but also taking care of me, and we did everything together. He fed me. We played together. We went places together. And ultimately, I just simply saw that he loved me. And one of the primary ways that I really experienced the love of my father was through playing sports. And this started at a young age. We played every sport under the sun. Football, he used to, on my street growing up, come out and be all-time quarterback for all the kids in the neighborhood. As I grew and got older, we started to play golf together. And we spent many days, many hours playing golf. And my dad did everything big. He had a big personality. He had a big sense of humor. Wherever we went, it was big. He had the resources to do that, and that's just the way he lived life. And so that picture on the far left, that's me and him at Cypress Point, which is one of the most exclusive golf courses in the world. It's almost impossible to get on, and yet my dad found a way to do it, and we played there. The picture right next to that is me and him at Pebble Beach, playing one of the most beautiful courses, also one of the best courses in the world. On the far right, that's me and him in Arizona. We used to go every Thanksgiving for about 5 or 6 years straight and play for a week at all these beautiful courses in Arizona. My dad did that, I feel, because he wanted to spend time with me, because he loved me. This is me and him. This is one of my favorite pictures of me and him. This is the two of us at St. Andrews, the home of golf, sitting on the Swilkin Bridge, right there between 17 and 18, at the home of golf. Coupled with golf was in a lot of intense competition. He even created a trophy that he and I played for. We very egotistically called it the Hanslick World Championship. Still to this day, he and I are the only ones who have ever competed for it. My brothers have never had the opportunity to compete for it, but we would play golf, and we played a series, and whoever won the certain number of matches won and won the trophy, and you retained the trophy until the next match, and then you handed it over. And he made us do a trophy presentation to the other if we lost. When he died, he actually had possession of the trophy, and it was the first thing I went and got, because to me, it symbolized his love for me. And we had some hard times out there on the golf course. There were times we didn't speak during a match or even after a match. But ultimately, what I felt and experienced through that was just his love. We traveled the world together. This is me and him and my brothers at the top of the Continental Divide in Colorado. We took snowmobiles up to the top. This is me and him at the heart of the Grand Canyon. We took a rafting trip down through the Grand Canyon. Me and him and my brothers, a week-long rafting trip. We camped out under the stars in the Grand Canyon. You guys are probably sitting there going, man, what a spoiled kid. And I was. I really was. But mostly I was spoiled by his love. I really was. We acted silly together This is my dad having his face painted as a Clemson Tiger, and that's me doing my best Tiger impression without paint. We had a lot of laughs, we had a lot of fun along the way, and this is him being my best man at my wedding. He was there every step of the way. And what I shared on Father's Day was that I believe God used that. And when he died, God revealed to me, and it took that long for God to reveal that to me, that I believe God used those 44 years before he died to kind of pave the way for my heart to believe that I could be loved by my Creator. And my dad had many life failures. I believe to this day that he rejected the God of the universe, that he lived life as if he were his own God. I believe he rejected Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He grew up Jewish, and that was just what he was taught. It's what he did. And I believe, sadly, that I was not aggressive enough in sharing the love of Christ with him. Thought I had more time. And so as I reflected on this, I've been thinking, how could God use a man who just flat out rejected him to reveal his love to me? How is that possible? My dad had two open heart surgeries in his life. The last one, I think, was 4 or 5 years before he died. I may have the time wrong. When he came out of that surgery, afterwards, he told a story that as he was coming out of anesthesia, and I still don't know today whether this was just the drugs talking or whether this was truly a vision from God or what this even was, but he told the story that as he was coming out of anesthesia in the recovery room, he experienced the most terrifying moment of his life. He said he felt black. He felt evil. He felt alone. And he felt pain. And he said, the crazy thing is, there was something inside me that knew that that was forever. And I have no idea what that was. We never had an opportunity to really talk in depth about it because when I tried, he didn't want to. But I believe that God gave him a glimpse into his eternity. I believe he gave him a glimpse at hell and what it means to be separated from God. And so I think to myself, how could God use that? How could God use a man who basically rejected him his entire life to speak to me and to reveal his love to me? How could he do that? I didn't even know that until after the fact, but how could he do that? And here's what I think the answer is. Psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. My dad was God's. You know, I've said my dad how many times in this story? And I think we instinctively use that language, and it reveals something about our hearts, our wicked hearts, that are intensely self-focused. But the truth of the matter is, my dad was never really mine. He was God's. And he had an opportunity to choose God and be a part of his family and spend eternity with him, but he didn't. He rejected him, I believe. Obviously, I have no way of knowing, but I believe that. And God had, because he's God, and because my dad belonged to him, the right to send him to his eternity where he is. You know, Bill has been talking about strongholds. And every week he's been talking about strongholds for the last, what, 3, 4, 5 weeks, he started with this verse. It says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Well, what is a stronghold? It goes on to say, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Arguments and every pretension. Arguments and every pretension that set themselves up against what? The knowledge of God. Which is what? His truth. So what is a stronghold? It is anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. I read some other translations of this verse, and it says, every lofty opinion, every proud thing, imaginations, and our imaginations can run wild. Every bit of pride, warped philosophies. There are a lot of warped philosophies going on in the world these days. Some of them are actually in here. Intellectual arrogance that sets itself up against the knowledge of God is a stronghold. Every claim, every reason, and ultimately every thought that sets itself up against the knowledge of God is an evil stronghold, or is a stronghold of the devil. So I was thinking these thoughts about my dad and how this really applies to what Bill's been preaching on. I'm thinking, what is really at the root of that? And I believe that at the root of every single stronghold, 2 weeks ago he talked about the stronghold of bitterness. Last week he talked about the stronghold of materialism. What is really at the root of that? I believe it is the stronghold of self. And what goes along with the stronghold of self? Well, it's first and foremost, it is thinking that everything is ours. Everything we have is ours. Everything that we've been given is ours. And we may acknowledge that God gave it to us, but somewhere deep down in the recesses of our dark, wicked hearts, we believe that what he's given us has become ours. Coupled with that, once we believe something has become ours, we think it's ours to do with as we please. We can treat it any way we want. We can use it as we want. And ultimately, most of the time, we use those things for our good pleasure. When the truth of the matter is, it's all his. Every single thing, everywhere, is all his. In 1 Chronicles 29, David is praising before the entire assembly. And he says this, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours." Now that word everything, that's a big word. What does it mean? Everything. Everything. Anything that your mind can imagine or see or touch or have is included. And there's a lot of things that you can't even think about, that your mind just can't even process. All of it is God's. Everything in heaven and earth is his. None of it is ours. And I believe our stronghold, our greatest stronghold, is thinking that when God has given us something, that there has been this exchange or transfer of ownership. That he says, "Here, take this. This is now yours." And because we now think it's ours, we think we can do with it as we please. Treat it any way we want. Most of the time, I'm telling you, that turns into using it for our good pleasure. But the truth of the matter is, everything is still his. He doesn't say, "Here, this is yours." He says, "Here, this is mine." So if everything is still his, what does that make us? Stewards. What is a steward? A person who manages another's property. So he doesn't say, "Here, take this. This is now yours. Do with it as you please." He says, "Here, take this. I'm giving this to you. Still mine, though. Please use it for me. Please use it for my glory. Please use it in the way I want you to use it." And I think most of our human minds first go to stuff. You know, Bill talked last week about materialism. And what I want to do right here is take that framework of our greatest stronghold is the stronghold of thinking everything is ours and go through some of the most common and I think the easiest ones that we just grab hold of and we think are ours. And Bill preached for 40, 45 minutes last week about this one, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time, and this is not about giving, but I want you to realize that when God has handed you money through work or whatever means, he's not handing it to you and transferring the ownership. It is still his. David goes on in that same passage and says, "Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." God is the head of everything. Why? Because it's all his. David says, "Wealth and honor come from you." Wealth comes from God. You are the ruler of all things. God is the head. He is the ruler. Why? Because it's all his. There has been zero ownership transfer at any point in our existence. It has always been his. The ownership transfer is only in our own minds. Satan's really good at making us think that ownership has changed hands. But it hasn't. Malachi 3 is a difficult passage because it is about tithing. It is about giving. I'm not going to talk about that right here. Bill just did that. But there's some interesting language that God uses in this that I want you to think about. Notice what he says. Will a mere mortal rob God? That's God asking a rhetorical question. He says, yet you rob me. He's talking to his people. But you ask, how are we robbing you? God, how are we doing that? And he says, in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Again, I don't want you to focus on the giving part. What I want you to focus on is the language God uses. He says we, his people, his children, can actually rob him. How is that possible? Hey, Joe, here's your paycheck. I know you worked hard. You worked overtime. You worked weekends. You worked nights. You worked holidays. You worked 10 hours of overtime. Good job. Here's your paycheck. It's now in your bank account. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. There's no transfer of ownership. Because if there was, you couldn't rob it. Think about that. You can't rob something that is yours. And God is saying, give me back one-tenth. That's what the word tithe means. And when you don't, because it's not yours, and I'm giving you this command, you're in effect, you're robbing me. You're keeping what isn't yours. And it never has been. Despite how hard you worked, despite how great you are at your job, despite how blessed you are, it's not yours. There has been no transfer of ownership. It is still mine, and it will forever be mine. We're going right along. Oh, excuse me. I want to make a point about this. When we actually get to that point of thinking, really for the first time, that, hey, this is not mine, that money is not mine, that what has passed into my hand is not really mine, and then we understand that, and then we actually come to believe that in our hearts, God does something. He does something inside us. First and foremost, he changes our view of him. He does a supernatural, spiritual change in our hearts and in our minds. We see him differently. He changes our faith. He grows our faith. He matures our faith. He deepens our faith. He changes our giving. Sometimes we start giving. Sometimes we give more. Sometimes we give more easily. But when we realize none of it's ours to begin with and we hold no ownership of it, and we never have, it frees us. It changes how we spend. It changes how we save. It changes how we use money. It changes the way we look at debt. It changes our debt, ultimately. It changes our life choices. Where we go, what we do, how we spend our money, what movies we go to, what we buy, what vacations we take, where we go, how much we spend, our retirements, where we send our kids to college, if we send our kids to college, it changes everything. Because you start looking at things differently when you realize, hey, this is not mine anyway. Never has been. It's all his. And ultimately, it affects our spiritual freedom. Which is why Bill preached on this subject for an entire sermon last week, because he knows that this is a great stronghold in many of our lives, if not all of our lives to some degree. Because until you can say, God, it is yours, you really can't have true spiritual freedom in this area. And going right along with this is our work. Another very easy area for us to take ownership of something that is not ours. Hey, gave you this job. Thank you, God. It's my job. I can now treat it any way I want. I can think about it any way I want. I can act in it any way I want. I can use it for anything I want. Or take someone who's retired. Hey, here's your retirement. You worked hard for 50 years. Go do with it as you please. It's yours. Stay-at-home moms, homeschool moms, whatever the case may be, whatever you do, whatever is your work, it is not yours. Ownership has not been transferred. From the first verse in Scripture, God is working. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is creation? What is creating something? It is work. How do we know that? Because at the beginning of chapter 2, after we go through verse after verse in chapter 1, where God created this, God created that, God created this, we see in chapter 2, it says, the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God is a worker. God is his. Work is who he is. He's always working. Jesus says, my Father is always working, and so am I. God's a worker. Jesus is a worker. And then in Genesis 2, God hands this to us. He says, man, I'm going to put you in the garden to work it. But he's not transferring the ownership. It's still his. It's still his work. He just wants you to go and do his work. Take care of his garden. Take care of his kingdom. And then in Colossians 3, he tells us exactly how to do it. Whatever you do, it doesn't matter what it is. Work at it with all your heart as if you're working for the Lord, not human masters. Why? Because it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whatever it is you do, he's calling you to do it for him as if you're doing it for him because you're serving him. Why? Because it's his. He has not transferred ownership to you. It is all his. This is an interesting one. Because anybody who's been in church for any length of time knows that marriage is an institution created by God, ordained by God. We've been to weddings where we've seen a pastor officiate, where we've heard scriptures. And if you've grown up in church, you just know that marriage is spiritual. That marriage is of God. And he did it. He created it. We know this. Most of us sitting in here know these truths instinctively. It says God created mankind in his image. We know that. We know that he created them male and female. We know that woman came out of man. It says she shall be called woman for she was taken out of man. And we know that this is why a man leaves his father and mother. It's to go be united to his wife and they become one flesh. We know that. We've heard those truths. We understand that it's spiritual. And I think our brains understand that marriage is God's. We know that there's a hierarchy and a perfect design to marriage where the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God. We know that in Ephesians, wives are told to submit to their husbands as if to the Lord. We know that husbands are told to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. We hear these truths all the time, anywhere and everywhere. And so we naturally, I think, know that marriage is spiritual, that it is of God. And we also know that God hates divorce. And yet, we oftentimes end up here. And a lot of times we don't end up here, but we should be here. And Bill and I do a lot of marriage counseling, and there are some universal things that we hear. And I've come to believe that even if we don't end up in marriage counseling, we all think these things. If we are married, we all think these things, or we all say them, or we have all heard them. And I'm just going to run down through just some of the examples of things that you hear when you talk to married couples. He never blank. Don't raise your hands, wives, but have you ever said something like that? Either to someone else, your girlfriends, or a pastor, or maybe even to your husband. Husbands, she always blanks. Whatever that fill in the blank is. Or either one, I need you to do this. More of this or less of this, for whatever purpose. You don't really love me. Or I don't feel loved by you. Or I don't believe you love me. He doesn't understand me. Or she doesn't understand me. Or I feel trapped. Because you aren't what you should be, is mostly most of the time what they're getting at. Sometimes it feels hopeless. There is no hope here. And sometimes we get to the point where people say, I want out. And I hear people say I want out that don't really want out. They just don't know what else to do. But from the perspective of this stronghold of self and this lie that our hearts believe that ownership has transferred, that God has given us marriage, and that we somehow just, we know it's His, we know it's spiritual, we know it's supposed to be what it's supposed to be like, we just can't get our hands around it, but somewhere in there, we've thought that God has given us ownership of this. Think about what's at the root of every one of these statements. And let me clarify, thinking these things or wanting your husband or your wife to do certain things isn't innately bad. Because a lot of the things that you'll fill those blanks in with, God wants you to do. And if you're following Him, He'll tell you to do. But what is at the root, ultimately, of most of these? It is self. It's because we think marriage is ours. We think it's for us. When we take ownership of something, we think it's ours to do with as we please, to treat it any way we want. Ultimately, usually that turns out to be for our pleasure or our enjoyment. And so when we are thinking this way, that, hey, marriage is for me, this spouse has been given to me to meet all my needs, well, I'm just going to tell you, your spouse will never meet your needs. Ever. You may think that they're meeting your needs, but God is the only one who truly meets needs. Now, He may use your spouse to meet some of your needs, but ultimately, if your fulfillment is not coming from Him and Him alone, it's not possible. And I believe at the core and at the root of all of that is this stronghold of self where we have retaken ownership or taken ownership of something that isn't ours. And in an odd sense, we have robbed God of saying, marriage is yours. I want it to be for you. And going right along that is kids. Parenting is hard. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because Bill, I think, is going to preach a series. It's kind of founded in parenting soon. Relatively soon. But look at this. Children are indeed a heritage from the Lord. I think of all the areas in our life, this is the easiest one to grab a hold of and to think that God has transferred ownership. Because think about it. Getting pregnant, going through 9 months of pregnancy, delivering a baby, having a baby come into the world, and from very first breath, we have to take care of him or her. It's very easy to think, oh God, thank you for my new baby. Thank you for giving me this baby. It is now mine. Well, we saw in the very first verse I looked at that every person on this earth belongs to who? To God. Ownership has not been transferred of your kids. They are simply yours to do what with? Steward. Children are a heritage from God. How can that be? Because they're His. They are His. They're not ours. Psalm 139 is a powerful psalm. Most people love it, have it memorized, know it deeply. If you're like me, when I read this psalm, it's hard for me to think about this psalm in terms of other people. Because when I read it, it tells me who I am to God. And I just have a hard time thinking about it from the perspective of, oh, this is about someone else too. God is saying this about others, much less my children. So I want you, just for the sake of this reading, though, to intently try to think, God is writing this not about you, but about your children. And just listen to what it says. God, for you created my child in your child's inmost being. God, you created my child's inmost being. You knit my child together in his or her mother's womb. I praise you because my child is fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My child's frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When my child was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my child's unformed body. All the days were ordained for my child. All the days ordained for my child were written in your book before one of them came to be. That is really how God wrote this, because he wrote it for every one of us, about every one of us. How could he write that about your children? Because they're his. And they always have been, and they always will be. No matter what your mind wants to think. He even told us what to do for them. Train them up in the way they should go. Which is what? In line with his word, in line with his truth. Why? Because they're his. They're all his. It's all his. Everything under heaven and earth is his. Which brings us to my last point. I'm going to ask Miguel Crawford to come on up at this point to share just a little bit of something that's going on in his life. And my guess is that most of you don't know Miguel. Some of you may recognize him. Some of you may know him. Come on over. And he doesn't go to this church. He attends a different church. Come on over here. And you're a big fella. He doesn't go to our church, but he's been here on occasion. He's visited on occasion. But his son, Trey, who is 12, right? 12, has been part of our children's ministry for several years. He's gone to Woodlands several times. In fact, he just got back from Woodlands yesterday. He's been a part of our VBS. And he is really close friends with Mario and Justine's son, Amari. They have played ball together for many years. And I've actually known Miguel for about 20 years. We played baseball together back in the day. Our team was terrible. I think the first year we played together, we won one out of, 15 games. Well, that ended, and during that time, we were mostly acquaintances. Didn't really know him outside of baseball or off the playing field. And then, you know, many years go by, and we kind of lose touch with one another. We're not friends. We don't hang out. We don't talk. But I see him from time to time recently because of his friendship with the Jefferson family. He and Mario are best friends and have been together a lot. And he has recently been going through quite a trial. And I want to give you just some background on how we got to where we are. Back in 2010, you're 36 now, so he was in his late 20s at this time. 28 at that time. He was at a baseball game. And the way he described it to me was that this player hit a home run. And this was the kind of player that just didn't hit home runs. Like, you would just be shocked if this person hit a home run. Well, he did. He actually hit two. And so this is exciting because this player hits two home runs. He should never have even hit one home run. It's exciting. And he goes up to cheer, and nothing comes out. He can't speak. Around the same time, I think his wife at the time, they were in an argument, and he went to say something, and he couldn't speak. Very quickly, relatively quickly, the doctors deduced that he had a brain tumor. Grade 2 brain tumor.
Astrocytoma.
Yeah, he said that to me many times, but I still don't know what it is. He had a brain tumor. It was a grade 2 tumor, which is the lowest level of aggressiveness, but it's still obviously not good as a brain tumor. He needed surgery. And so he went and he had surgery. And at that time, they believe they got 100% of this tumor and more or less gave him a clean bill of health at 28 years old. About a year and a half later, he started having some minor seizures. And these were not full-body seizures. They were minor ones, but they were debilitating, and they were worrisome. And so they put him on seizure medication. And it more or less took care of that. And so for, five and a half, six more years, everything was seemingly fine. Until last year, around August, he started having seizures again. And he was still taking his medicine. So this was very alarming, and he was starting to get worried. He was noticing little things. But like most of us do, when we first experience a medical issue, we kind of push it off to the side for a few months. But then he decided, hey, I better get this checked out. So in November, he made an appointment for an MRI. So he goes to the doctor, and they send him away because of insurance. Turns out he thought his insurance was going into effect November 1st. It wasn't. It was going into effect January 1st, so he has to wait a few more months. And in February, or right around the turn of January and February, he goes and gets an MRI, and it is determined that he has another brain tumor. And this is a picture of it, and he gave me permission to show this, so I'm not breaking all the HIPAA laws or anything like that. But this is his tumor, and this is a picture of him laying down on his back with the camera over him. So this is looking down on his face.
It's on the left side.
On the left side. Okay, so it's reversed. Yep. So it's in the frontal lobe of his brain. And I find out about this about a month later when I'm meeting with Mario. March 15th, actually, is the day I found out about it. It was a Thursday. Mario and I meet on Thursdays. And we just have our regular meeting. At the end of it, he says, hey, you need to pray for Miguel. And he tells me that he has a brain tumor. And so we pray, and I ask him, I said, do you think Miguel would mind if I reach out to him? And again, I hadn't really connected with Miguel much at all over the years other than seeing him in passing. Not friends, don't know anything about him. Didn't even know he had a brain tumor in 2010. I learned that later. So I sent him a text, hey, do you mind if we get together? And he says, sure, how about tomorrow? Little did I know, he was going the very next morning for the final appointment of the diagnosis of what he had and what they were going to do. So he meets with me that afternoon, and this was about 4 to 5 hours after he got his diagnosis. I mean, it is fresh. He hasn't even gone home, I don't think. And he comes in, and I say, hey, man, how did it go? What did they say? And he goes, it wasn't good. It's not good. He goes, I now have a grade 4 brain tumor, and it is cancer.
Glioblastoma.
Glioblastoma. And it is cancer. And they're going to do surgery to get as much of it as they can. Then they're going to do chemotherapy to kill the cancer. And they're going to do radiation to kill the rest of the tumor, any remnants that they can't get. And then they told him, you more or less have 2 to 5 years to live, best case. So this is a 38-year-old man with a 12-year-old son basically getting...
36.
Oh, 36. 36-year-old man basically getting what is a death sentence. And he comes in, and we're sitting there, and again, I have no idea where he is spiritually at this point. And so my first thought is, I want to know, does he know Christ? Does he know God? Has he turned his life over to him? Because he's going to need that. And so I'm going to look for opportunities to share that with him if he doesn't. And I say, tell me about your faith. How is your faith? Do you remember what you said? He said, it's as strong as ever.
Yeah.
It's as strong as ever. And, you know, sometimes people say they know God and they have faith in God, but they've never really given their heart and their life to Christ. And I wanted to see where he was in his relationship with Christ, and said, so tell me about your relationship with Christ. And he said, it's everything.
It's everything.
It's everything. And so then I thought, okay, this is something we can work with. And he's 4 or 5 hours removed from this diagnosis. He's probably going to be all over the map. It may not have sunk in yet. He's going to be emotional. He's going to be down. He's going to be scared. He's going to be crying, whatever the case may be. And so I wanted to begin to plant seeds that God wanted to use this trial for his good, for his glory, and for the kingdom. And so I was planning on going down this road. Little did I know, though, that God had already been working on him for many months, preparing the way for that. And you told me before August, before you started having symptoms, that you had been praying for something.
Yeah.
Leading up to that.
Yeah.
Tell us what you were praying for.
I was praying for guidance.
And you also told me that you were praying, God, give me a purpose.
Yeah.
Show me your purpose for my life. And then a few weeks later, you believe God answered that prayer in a really direct way. You told me that you had a dream, that you believe God spoke directly to you. Tell us about that dream, and what did God say to you in that?
I had brain surgery.
Youth pastor.
Yeah. I'm a little nervous, though.
That's okay. It's all right.
I was going to be a youth pastor.
Yeah, God spoke to him very clearly in a dream. You were going to work with kids.
Yeah.
You were going to work with young adults. You're going to work with youth. He had just been praying, God, give me a purpose. Show me what you want to do with my life. He did not know he had a brain tumor. He wasn't showing any signs whatsoever. And he told me at that time, I said, well, what did that mean to you then? He said, honestly, I just ignored it. Which is what I think a lot of us do when God gives us a message or shares something with us that he wants us to do. Until we're forced to really think about that by life, we oftentimes push it aside. And then when we were sitting there that day, 8 months later, and you had just found out that you basically could potentially die very quickly, you brought up that story and you told me, hey, I've never told anybody this.
I haven't told anyone.
I don't know why I'm telling you now. But God said this to me 8 months ago, around the same time that this started. And I asked you, what does that say to you now? What did God giving you that vision and that purpose do for you?
That he had a plan for me.
That he had a plan for
me. Yeah.
And so here he is about to go through probably the hardest trial that he will ever go through, harder than most things we've ever experienced, most of us. And he's thinking, God has a plan for me. God wants to use me. And then he told me about a week before the appointment on that Friday morning, God brought him to a verse in one of his morning devotionals. And it was Romans 12:1, and it says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And he said, "I don't know why God gave this to me, but I've been thinking about this for a week." And he pulled it up and he read it and we studied it and we talked about it. And I said, "Well, what does that verse say to you now that you're sitting here looking squarely in the face of possible death? What does God say to you when he says, offer your body?"
Most definitely as a living sacrifice. That my body is not mine.
That his body is not his. And God used the word living to say to him, you're not going to die. He also used that dream to say, I've got a plan for you. You're not going to die. Spoke that to him. And obviously, we have no way of knowing if that was true or not, but that is what God spoke to him. And
he plain as this, day.
Plain as day. And he used this verse, and the thing I don't want you to miss is that what God said to him is that his body is not his. God has not transferred ownership of his body to Miguel. He hasn't transferred ownership of my body to me. He hasn't transferred ownership of your bodies to you. They are still his. They have always been his, and they're to be used for his glory. Well, you ended up having surgery on April 12th. What ended up happening in that surgery?
They got 95 to 100% of the tumor removal.
They got 95 to 100% of the tumor, and then they sent that tumor off to pathology, and the pathology report came back and said what?
Grade 2 astrocytoma.
No cancer.
But not.
No cancer. And I actually did look up the tumor. I don't know if I spelled it right, but I did look it up, and it said the average lifespan of somebody diagnosed with a tumor like this is 14.6 months after they're diagnosed with it, and it said it is not curable by surgery.
Yeah.
That you really only can treat it with surgery and chemotherapy and radiation, but it is not curable. And so I asked Miguel, I said, with all that, the dream you had, the purpose that God has given you, him telling you he has a plan for your life, and him saying that your body is not your own, that it is his, what do you think about the doctors? He said a team of doctors told him that he had 2 to 5 years to live. A team. What do you think happened?
They were wrong.
They were wrong.
They were wrong.
How did it go away?
God.
God healed him. And yeah. He believes he healed him for his purpose.
Yeah.
Because his body is not his own. And that's true for all of us. Most of us are just not going through a trial like that. And I'm just going to tell this part because, I mean, as you can tell, Miguel is going through speech therapy. When he came out of surgery, he couldn't speak at all. Where the tumor was and all the work they did there, and he has slowly progressed back.
It was
kind
of over my speech area. I mean, it was right over my speech area.
Right over his speech area.
That's why I couldn't say anything.
And when I went and saw him after he got the pathology report back and they said no cancer, he's laying in bed. I'm just sitting there. And I said, man, I heard that God performed a miracle. And I said, you know why he did that? I said, because he wants to use you. Yeah. And Miguel, laying in bed, barely able to speak, says, use me. Use me up.
Use me up.
Use me up. And that's what he said. And he was terrified to get up here today because he told me the other day when I was taking him home, he said, man, I don't feel smart when I talk. Because I know what I want to say, but I can't say it.
Yeah.
And so the courage you've shown getting up here, I know is because you have submitted your body to him, that it is his and you want him to use it. And think about this. We got almost 200 people in here that God is using your testimony for. So I thank you. Here you go. You can go be seated. And I'm going to leave you with this last verse. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Miguel, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us who know Christ, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have received that from God. You are not your own. Ownership has not been transferred to you of anything. Nothing. Including your body. Including you. It was bought with a price. Or at a price, which was Christ. Therefore, honor your God with your bodies. And I think very simply put, here is our prayer. God, everything in heaven and earth is yours. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you. I thank you for retaining ownership. As bad as I want ownership of my stuff, my relationships, my things, my body, I thank you for retaining it. I just pray that you help me align my heart with that truth to remember it's not mine to begin with, and it never has been and it never will be. And so when I act like it's mine, remind me, give me nudges, give me reminders, bring truth to me, give me stories like Miguel's that remind me of that truth, that it's all yours. Always has been and forever will be. I do thank you for the miracle you have worked in Miguel's life. I thank you for the way you're using him already, the way you've used him in my life, the way you're now using him in this congregation's life, and the way you're going to use him in the kingdom. And I do pray, Lord, that that vision and that dream you gave him does come true, that he is able to be a youth minister one day at your perfect timing, whatever that may be. And that we can testify to your goodness and greatness because, Lord, it is all yours. And so right now, God, as we worship you, I pray that you center our hearts on you and you alone. In Christ's name, amen.